I want to talk about making your own Bible. Somebody says, I don't want to do that. I've already got one. And I hope that's right. Because if you made your own Bible and had less in it than the Bible had in it, it wouldn't have enough. If it had more in it than the Bible had in it, it'd have too much. But there's a thing that is involved that is the background of this lesson, and that's that story in Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's a rather interesting thing. Moses is at the end of his life. The Jews are ready to go into the promised land. And he says, now, when you get in that land, the time may come when you'll say, we want a king. And of course, that time did come. And we know about that first King Saul and King David and King Solomon. But in that paragraph, there are these words. And let me read these words once again. And then we'll sort of look at them in detail. It says, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. What's he doing? Making his own Bible. And he says, you make a copy of the book from the one that's before the priest, the Levites. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law with these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his day in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. Think about that. They were ahead of Bible. The priests had it, and they read the Bible, and they were there to instruct the people. There evidently were those times whenever the Scriptures would be read. There was a time when they would come to the Mount of Blessing, the Mount of Cursing, and they would as a nation stand there and have the Word of God read before them. And yet God said to the king, here's what I want you to do. I want you as a king to make your own copy of the Bible. I want you to handwrite it. You don't have a scribe do it. This is such an important thing that, king, I want you to sit down and I want you to make a handwritten copy of the Bible. This day of computers and all the things that's involved in that, that really sounds strange to us. In fact, I talked to a preacher friend recently, and he visiting one of the members, and this member said, let me show you something. Took him into the room where he had his Bible and had his study books. And he said, I handwrite a copy of the New Testament every year. I've written the New Testament 7 years, or for the last 7 years, I've written, copied every word of the New Testament. I'm not recommending that. But he was inside the book, wasn't he? And he was paying attention to the things that were there. And then the Lord says to the king, you make a handwritten copy, and I want you to read it every day. King Saul, you wouldn't have made the mistakes you made if you'd done this. King David, you would not have made the mistakes if you had done this, and if at least you had done what the rest that he says, whenever he says, don't you take multiple wives, don't do that. King Solomon, you would not have taken all the wealth from the people, so much so that when you die, the people are asking for release from taxation. You never would have done that, King Solomon, if you'd read the book every day. God says to the king, and he'll say to all of us as we make application of the latter part of this lesson, he says, here's the book. You make a copy of this book, and you read it every day, that you may learn to fear the Lord. People wouldn't use all this profanity that there is. They would not use the GD word, and they would not use the OMG word. They would not say that at all if they had a handwritten copy of the Bible that they read every day, for the design of the reading of that is to create a reverence from God. And he says to the king, I want you to carefully observe every word in it. You're talking about an affirmation of verbal inspiration and the importance of looking at every single word of the Bible. And sometimes one of the things we lose in some of the modern translation is that the translators haven't put every word that's in there. And so he tells the king, You make a copy of it, and you be careful to look at every word in that. Man shall not live by bread alone. You know what Jesus said? You know, but by what? You know that, don't you? And when Jesus says, live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, God said to the king, when you open up the book, you look at every word that is in that book. You pay attention to it. The scriptures are God-breathed, not just in a generic way, not just that both testaments are God-breathed, not just that 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books are God-breathed, not just, you know, that the divisions we might make about the law of Moses or historical books or poetical books, those are inspired, but inspiration's far deeper than that. It's down to the very books. It's down to the very chapters. It's down to the very sentences that are in the Bible, the verses that are in the Bible, the phrases that are in the Bible, to the words that are in the Bible. God breathed the Word. And let me tell you this. In the original manuscripts, there were no misspelled words. And so you look at every word of it. Here's your Bible, King. And every day you carefully look at every word that's found in the Bible. And then he says to the king, don't you be haughty. You learn to be humble. Humble before the people. Humble before God. But do not let it ever develops within your heart that you're better than everybody else just because you're king. One of the things that's happening in our home, sometimes that's happening in the church, is some individuals think there's some great person. They get all haughty because of some position that they might have. And the king, don't you ever get that way. You learn how to be humble, and the reading of the Bible will cause you to be humble. You cannot prayerfully and carefully read the upper room scene where Jesus is washing Judas's feet and not come away from that thinking, I need to learn how to treat people better than the way that I'm treating them. And so he says to the king, don't you be haughty. You let your heart be humble. And then listen to this. When you've got your handwritten copy of the Bible, don't you go to the left and don't you go to the right. Now, I don't know if that's liberal and conservative. I'm not sure left and right. I'm not sure if he's talking about use golf in terms hooking or slicing. He just says, this is it. And you look at every word and you hang on to every word without any deviation away from this book. You look at every word that's in this book. And then he says, and it'll prolong your days. It may have specific reference to the prolonging of your days of the in the sense of your children will be sons, will be the kings after you. But there may be a deeper meaning than this. The Bible talks about that God will bring down those who are filled with pride. And how many kings of the Old Testament were brought down because of their ungodliness and because of their wickedness? And how many kings, because of their righteousness, were blessed by God? And just in passing, you and I need to understand that if Abraham was a blessing because of the righteousness of Abraham, Isaac was blessed. And Jacob was blessed because of the blessings of Abraham. You parents here, you grandparents here, who are concerned about what's happening in the life of your children and your godchildren, you need to understand that your righteousness, like the righteousness of Abraham, brought blessings to Isaac and brought blessings to Jacob. You need to understand that God intends and will bring blessings to your children and your children's children because of the righteousness that's in your life. And so he says to the king, you get this book and you write in this book these things and you listen to what God said. Now if the king's had a book, what do you think would happen if you made your own special copy of the Bible? What would happen if you decided that you would make your own special book of the Bible? And I'm not even talking about this doing this literally. I'm still talking in a figurative way. You could do it literally. But what if you decided to make your own special part of the Bible? Suppose you wanted to write down those verses in the Bible. that would help you most? Well, you first have got to ask the question, where am I in my life? We go through all kinds of stages in our lives. Where are you in your life? And oftentimes, we make decisions of our life based on where we are. Here's a little 4 or 5 year old kid. You know where they are in their life? They're slaves. They're slaves. They don't decide what to eat. If mama likes that smashed up spinach, you know, that kid's got to sit there when they're 2 years of age and eat it. And if they spit it out, mama's going to spoon it back in again. That's a stage of life. And there's that stage of life as one leaves that infancy stage and gets to that stage of, in elementary school, maybe junior high, maybe senior high. Maybe you're that individual who's finished high school and you're in college or college age, and you may be out in the secular world. Is there anything the Bible tells you about life that you need to write down in your Bible? You may be that you're older. Bible say anything about old folks? Bible say anything about widows? Does the Bible say anything about lonely people? Are there verses in the Bible that would help you be a better person? If you just think about these verses, where are you in your life? And what's your greatest threat to going to heaven? You see, whenever there's a transitional stage in our lives, there's a threat to our spirituality. And you and I need to be honest with ourselves and look into the mirror of this book and see ourselves and see the image of Jesus. And through looking at the image of Jesus, we see the reflection of ourselves and the places where we ought to change. Are there parts of the Bible it's easy to forget? Is it easy to forget that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork, and all of a sudden just dismiss God out of our lives and take some secular view of life? Is it easy for us to forget that God will bring every secret thing into judgment, those good, those that are evil, Ecclesiastes 12:14? Is it easy for us to... Where are you in life? What's your thread in your life? And some of you have heard me talk about my temper, and some of you have even heard one of the ways that I've tried to learn to control my temper. Jeff, I went to the book of Proverbs and underlined every verse in the book of Proverbs about my temper. Well, it didn't say Dan's temper, but it sure described it real close. And so I underline every one of those verses. When I sit down and I want to think about how's this book going to change me, I'd go to the book of Proverbs and I'd read those verses over and over and over. And not just Proverbs, but my, what a powerhouse Proverbs is for giving you an understanding of the meaning of life. When I'd feel myself boiling up inside, instead of counting to 10, I'd quote 10 verses. That might help you with what you're dealing with. Maybe in your own Bible you ought to write down those verses that really, really impact your life. And when you find those verses, write them down, and then after you write them down, write them in. And write them down talks about putting them on paper, and write them in talks about this heart right here. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. There's all the difference in the world in being able to quote a verse in the Bible and having that verse written on your heart. And you know what your heart is? It's your soul. You write these words on your soul so that they become a part of what you are, and write them down and then write them in. And then when David said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path," you're trying to deal with some sin in your life, don't go to the book of Leviticus necessarily. It's probably not going to help you a whole lot about that specific sin necessarily. Go to the books, those parts, those verses in the Bible that will help you most. Well, I quit preaching. Well, I'm through preaching. I'm on meddle for a little while, can I? Sometimes talk about preachers quit preaching, they've gone to meddling. Can I talk to you husbands about some verses you ought to write down in your Bible? And don't worry, their time's coming. Can I talk to you husbands? about some of the things God says to husbands. As you think about some of those things that God says to husbands, there are some verses in the Bible that might really, really help you. You got your Bibles, husbands? Wives, wake your husbands up for just a minute and look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 says, wives, submit yours. You know that verse, don't you, husband? You got that one underlined in red? Just in case you and your wife want to have a Bible study, you got this verse ready for wives, submit yourself. Wait a minute. That's not the verse I'm looking for. Look down when he says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Look at every phrase. Look at every word. And every husband, look before God and open up your heart to God and say, is this me? Write it down, husbands. Write it down and write it in that God says, love your wives like Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. Don't raise your hand, but does anybody know any self-centered husbands? Don't push your husband's hands up either. Any self-centered husbands? Well, Dan, you don't know what she's like. You just cannot imagine what she's like. Listen, I know what the world was like when Christ died for them. When we were sinners separated from God, God commended his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Tell me what's beautiful about that world that spat in the face of Jesus and that mob that cried out, crucify him and crucify him. And Christ died, gave himself up for that horrendous looking world. And just in passing, understand about agape love. We're not talking about feelings, not talking about warm fuzzies. You know, my heart really beats fast whenever I'm around her. I'm talking about what you do when your heart's beating fast because you're running away from her. You see, agape love has to do with actions. Write these words on your heart, husbands. I give myself up. And for every time that you have in a self-centered way put your will above that of your wife's and your happiness above that her happiness, write it down and write it in. I give myself up for her. Verse 29 says, Ephesians 5, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just like Christ does the church. Nourishment? Yeah, well, I've got a pretty good job, and I come home and I give her the check, and so we're doing pretty well. Got a good house, got a good car. You think that's all the nourishment she needs? What about the spiritual nourishment that she needs? I'm talking about that longing, that side of her that longs to be better and to be a better person and to nourish that person. And I'm talking about the emotional nourishment. I heard once of the fact that women and wives sometimes cry more than men. Your wife may need a shoulder to cry on. And you'd better be that shoulder. Nourishing and cherishing her. And that word cherishing is tied sometimes to the way the sun melts butter. Treat your wife as something that is to be cherished. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about you give honor to your wife as unto a weaker vessel. That's interesting. Do you really honor your wife? Do you really treat her as though she's some cherished? Here's this ornate vase or vase. Here's this vase. Been in the family for 300 years. And you stand back and you look at it, and that's something that really, really is important. You cherish it. You honor it. There's so much more involved in this and honor, but that is to give honor to a weaker vessel. Not that she is mentally weaker, not that she is, weaker and that in an inferiority kind of way. But you honor her. We'll talk a little bit more about this when we talk about the wife honoring the husband. Husband, write in your Bible, I've got to honor my wife. And it's obvious you need to lead her to heaven. And I put 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 as a verse that talks about a man who's a deacon needs to rule his own house. And that Greek word for rule there doesn't mean I've got a big club in my hand and woman, you've got to listen to me. It means to stand before. You rule your wife because you stand before her, leading her in the direction that she should go. You see, it may be that some of you men have made a commitment to God, I'm going to be a better husband. That was a part of a meeting recently, was it not? Then stand in the place that God wants you to stand, and stand before you lead your family. That's the rule that's involved. And then there's that statement where Joshua said in Joshua chapter 24, choose today whom you'll serve, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. Can I meddle some more? Are there some wives in this audience this morning that need to write some books, write some verses of the Bible down? And having written them down, underlined them in your Bible, found them because this is God talking to you in a very, very special way, to write these things. Write them down. And then write them in. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, submit yourself. Wives, submit yourself to your own husband, as unto the Lord. For there to be order in our society, there must be submission. That's why the Bible says, submit yourself to the kings. And that's why the verse before verse 22 says that even husbands ought to submit themselves to their wives. There are times whenever the husband must say to his wife, let's do it your way. But you and I need to understand that there is within this submission as the church is subject to Christ. It's not hard to be subject to Christ, is it? And it'd be far easier, speaking again back to husbands, if you were more like Christ, for your wife to be submissive to you. But this doesn't just say be submissive to your good husbands. You be submit yourself to your own husband. There's the word reverence used in the King James down in verse 32. I should have put verse 33 that says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she reverence her husband. One of the most tragic things that's happening in our culture over and over again is for a group of women, maybe in the workplace, maybe just sometime on the phone, maybe just texting, and unfortunately, maybe Facebooking, for a wife to just begin in the front of her friends to say, well, let me tell you how bad my husband is. Is that reverence? And whenever we come to this point of our lives and we're seeing the breakdown of the home, part of the reason is because they're wives who do not respect their husbands. And if you're that wife who has regularly put your husband down in conversation above others, you need to stop it. You wouldn't do that to God, would you? Reverencing God, and all you do is when you get among your ungodly friends, you talk about ungodly God and how terrible God was and all the bad stuff that God's ever done. They'd walk away and they'd have no respect for God. And they'd have no respect for that which was sacred. And whenever that wife is putting her husband down, she is outside the area of reverence. That's not Dan's word. That's the word chosen by God. And we need to respect the words that God has given. It's interesting. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 talks about that woman has an ungodly husband. I'm sure there are no women in here have that kind of problem. But 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about a woman whose husband is not what he ought to be. And so he says, here's a woman whose husband's not a Christian, or the application is very similar. If her husband's not a spiritual-minded man and ungodly, he's not a godly man, he's not spiritual. He says, you can win your husband, but you will not win your husband by nagging him and putting him down without a word. He will be changed and his attitude will be changed while he beholds your chaste behavior. He sees what you are. And you and I need to understand that this is a verse that perhaps ought to be written down in the Bible of many wives. I'm going to quit nagging. I am going to try to make this home to be a better person, not because I nag him and nagging him until he starts doing that which is right, but by the godliness that I live before him, that influence, that leaven in the home, that salt of the earth, the light of the world, the salt of the home, the light of the home will change the flavor of that home. It's interesting, two words are used, or two thoughts are used in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he talks about that woman. One is the word of the one that we've already noticed is the matter of chaste behavior. But then look, he says again, your chaste behavior accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be outward. Rather let it be inward, the hidden person of the heart, incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. How foreign is that to our culture? How foreign is that, ladies, to the people that you work with when they talk about their husbands, when they talk about their homes? The Bible says that adornment is to be for him. I think it's rather interesting that sometimes we read this passage and we never even think about the home at all. The very passage is talking about the wife or the husband looking at the wife, and verse 5 says, while they observe your behavior, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing of gold, putting on a fine apparel. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty, a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, is very precious in the sight of God. And oh, how precious it would be in the sight of your husband. If God looks down and sees a woman characterized by purity, purity of life, purity of words, purity of values, purity of dress, and the purity of a quiet spirit, And God says, that is so beautiful. Those of us who are sometimes involved in marriage counseling, you say, what's the problem? Maybe when the wife's not around and she's talking one-on-one, he says, I hate coming home. I know the minute I walk in the house, I know what awaits me. Hardly ever a word of praise, and always just constant bickering, and the reason I don't say much is because if I answer her, it'd just start another round of argument coming from her. Let's write that. Let's write that in our Bibles. And let your adornment be for Him, the gentle spirit. Why is it? Why is it that the home is the place where we speak to others? And we can make the application to husband, but this part of the lesson is in reference to the wife, where the wife talks to her husband in a way she'd never ever talk to somebody at work. Would never ever talk to a stranger with the attitude of arrogance and the anger sometimes that comes out that is not even civil in society and is permissible at home. You and I need to understand and have an understanding of that. And if we had more time, we'd talk about do not defraud in a physical way. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, to avoid fornication, do not defraud each other inside the marriage. Sex is not for punishment. It is the embellishment of a beautiful relationship ordained of God and a gift from God to make our marriages what they ought to be. We've got two other books, and we'll have to rush through this one. Parents, you need a book. Write it down and write it in. 1 Samuel chapter 1, you need to remember always, children have been lent to you from the Lord. Hannah prayed that she might have a son. She says, for this I prayed, and God's given me this son, and as long as he lives, my responsibility is to take that which God has loaned to me and to give him back to God. Don't you ever lose sight of that, parents. The Bible says that children are God's heritage. Psalms chapter 127 says, children are the heritage of God. They're God's gift to you. And we understand that when that little baby has just been born, that little grandbaby has just been born, and we look at it. That's perfect. I'm so happy. Look what God's given me. But you ought to look at your children whenever they're in the second grade, or when they're the terrible twos, or whenever they're, wherever they are at that age. The parents of these teens need to look down here and say to these teens, they're God's gift. And parents of young adults need to look at their children and say, God gave this to me. And so the rest of that psalm says, children are like arrows in the hands of a mighty hunter. And it's our responsibility to train up a child in the way he should go so that when he's old, he will not depart. And in this day of secularism, that's a part of our world, we need to read Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13 and 14 again and again, that said, if you want to deliver your child from hell, if you want to keep your child from going to hell, do not withhold correction from your child. Parents, the worst mistake parents are making nowadays is they try to avoid conflict with their children. They compromise, and they compromise when their children are little. They teach the children, you can run this house, And when they reach teenagers, they do. Deliver your child from hell because you do not withhold correction. And put this phrase that I'm about to use in a biblical sense, not in the secular world, but put it in the biblical sense. If you beat him with a rod, you'll deliver his soul from hell. No means no. It's for me in my house. That's never going to happen in this house. From the time the child is 2 years of age, 3 years of age, 5 years of age, we are not going to lie to each other. We're not going to be allowed to just say anything we want to. We're not going to be allowed to treat other people in an ungodly way, in a way that we never want them to be treated. If they're teenagers, then start it while they're young and train him up in the way you should go. And finally, love him unconditionally. Teens, you need a book. Junior high, you need a book. Elementary children, you need a Bible. Yeah. Here are words in the Bible written specifically for you. I remember years ago we used to have that pew packer class before Sunday night, and we'd get to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And the rest of that verse says it's always right to do right. I'm sure it's there. I just haven't found it yet. It's right. And I remember saying to some of you, Peggy Hall, I remember saying to you, well, maybe you're a little bit older than that. Maybe it wasn't Peggy. Maybe it's your children. Maybe here's a verse God put in the Bible especially for you. Here's your Bible. Remember your Creator while you're young. That remarkable? That doesn't say, parents, make your children remember their Creator. A verse God put in the Bible. You remember your Creator in the days of your youth. The days will come when you might say, I have no pleasure in them. You set the course of your life that is right, and you stay on that course. Decide young. Otherwise, the time will come in which you may not have pleasure. Here's a verse written in a generic way. Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lust. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, young people, listen to this. Abstain from fleshly desires which war against the soul. Promiscuity in dating. Having rules in a relationship that says this is our relationship. Fleshly lust. You want to talk about drinking? You want to talk about drugs that are fleshly in their appeal? Abstain from fleshly desires that war against your soul. I would encourage every young person who understands what I'm about to say that you be a virgin in your marriage bed. And your marriage will be so different than you could ever imagine. Satan is warring against your soul, young people, and is using your friends, and is using life situation to draw you down into a devil's hell. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And I love 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let no man despise thy youth. Young people, here it is. Here's Paul writing to a young man and young adults. This young man probably is a whole lot closer to your age than he is the age of teens. So you might want to put this in your verse, in your Bible also. Let no man despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in words, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. If I were a teenager, if I were in junior high, I would memorize this verse right now. By tomorrow morning, I'd be able to quote 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. God put this verse in the Bible, and He chose every single word. And it says, young people, you be an example to the believers. You set the tone. Young people, to those believers around you, to those of us who are older than you, God says you be an example to us in what you say and in purity and in all the things that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Young adults, young professionals, this church needs you. You be an example of the believers. The other King James says, be an example of the believers. You are an example to the believers. And the old King James says, and you are an example of the believers so that when you get out among your friends, you show them what a believer looks like. Instead of letting this world pull you into its coffers and get you to accept its values, you stand like David did before Goliath and like Daniel did, knowing that he'd be thrown in the lion's den, and say, I'm going to do right. And you know why? Because it's always right to do right, and it's always wrong to do wrong. Young people, when you get a situation wherever the world is trying to pull you, and you're saying, should I or should I not? Should I go along with it? Should I become a part of this? It's right to do right. It's wrong. It's always right to do right. It's always wrong to do wrong. It's never right to do wrong. It's never wrong to do right. And that's right. Because this book, every word of it is right. And our young people here at Palm Beach Lakes, you need to be exemplary. And don't you let this world pull you down. You be an example of the believers. Let no man despise you. You be an example. And finally, honor your mother and your father. That's the third time we've seen this word. Husband's honor. Wife's honoring. And young people, honor your parents. The way you honor your parents is sometimes different from disobedience. Your parents say, go clean your room, and you walk in to clean your room, and you do what they say. But you know how you do it? You slam the door as you go into your room, and you moan and complain the whole time you're in there, and every time you set something down, you bang it down on the floor, and it's not verbal cussing, it's wood cursing. If that door's made of wood. You owe what you are, young people, to parents who've done everything since you came into this world to mold and to shape. Did they ever make mistakes? Yes. Did they ever make stupid rules? I did. I suspect all parents do. But in your Bible, write these words down. Well, there's a whole lot more Bibles we could write. In fact, I've even got another one down here we're not going to look at today. We'll try to work it in, put it in another sermon some other way. Let's write our own Bibles. Let's find those verses in the Bible that speak specifically to us about how we ought to live, and then let's live by that. Are these words in your special book of life, your special book of your life? Is Mark 16:16 there that says, he who does not believe is condemned? You need to be saved, you got to write this in your life. To believe in Him, to make up our sins, to turn away from sins, that's to repent. To confess your faith in Jesus, like Romans chapter 10 says, and to be baptized to wash away your sins while you call on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. And the most amazing thing is he adds you to his family, to the church. And he says to most of us who are here, for most of us who are here this day have done that, don't you dare give up. You make a mistake, change. The Bible not only talks about repenting before we're baptized, the Bible talks about repenting after we're baptized. We want to go to heaven. How can this church help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?